We are continuing our sermon series this winter and spring through the minor prophets. We're almost done. We're looking at Haggai and Zechariah today, and then next week is the last week. Lord willing, we'll get to Malachi, and then we'll be into Palm Sunday and Easter, if you can believe that. The time is absolutely flying. But today we're in Haggai and Zechariah. And just bear with me just for a minute just to set the context here so we understand. Haggai and Zechariah are what we call post-exilic or post-exile prophets. All the other minor prophets we've looked at up until this time have been pre-exile, before God's people were sent to Babylon. But Haggai and Zechariah are in a different time frame. We know in 586 BC, Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon. There was a great exile of the Jewish people to Babylon. But in 539 BC, there was a decree of Cyrus, we read about this from our reading, allowing Jews who wanted to go back to Jerusalem to return. And according to Ezra, about 50,000 chose to make the return trip. When they arrived there, they faced a number of different challenges as they tried to reestablish their life. They begin to build the temple, and they had some initial success, but then shortly after that, the work came to a stop. And that's really the context. That's where Haggai and Zechariah come in. God sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage God's people who had stopped the work of rebuilding the temple. And through them, they began to build again. And so it's very much a ministry of encouragement. Haggai is a very short book. We're going to read mainly from Haggai. Zechariah is a longer book. But we're looking at them together because they prophesied at the same time. And really, their messages overlap in some significant ways. Okay, so with that introduction, I'm going to read some selected portions from the book of Haggai. You can follow along with your order of service. So beginning in Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills, and the grain, and the new wine, the oil, and what the ground brings forth on man and beast, and on all their labors. And then chapter 2, which is Haggai's second prophecy. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And then finally, the last oracle of Haggai, the last three verses of the book. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and their horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. As we've gone through this series, and I think if you've been listening and been keeping up, you know that, and I think I've made mention of this before, the minor prophets are not exactly what we would consider to be motivational speakers, at least not as we would think of that as Americans anyway. The message of the minor prophets is certainly not, you're far more capable than you realize. Look within yourself and find the true you within and overcome. Right? This is not the message. Not that that's always a bad message necessarily. It's just not the message that the minor prophets in general were called to bring. In fact, it's for the most part, it's the opposite. Look within you and see that you're far greater of a sinner than you ever realized. Look within you and realize that you're far worse off than you ever dared imagine. It's a challenging message. We've seen that. They were called by God to bring a message of warning to God's people. All is not well. All is not well. You need to repent and really seek God honestly. Otherwise, the exile is coming. God will discipline you. God will judge you. And this is what we've seen for the better part of several weeks now as we've looked at some of these things. And I say all that because as we come to Haggai and Zechariah, they actually have a different kind of ministry. Their ministry actually was much more motivational, much more encouraging. You know, we read from Ezra 5, that gives kind of a one-sentence summary of what Haggai and Zechariah did for God's people, and I'll reread it again. The prophets of God were with the people supporting them, right? God called these two prophets to encourage and support God's people, to motivate them, right? And they were very effective. They were very effective. They were sent to the Israelites at a crisis point. God's people had come back from exile. They were initially very motivated. You read early chapters of Ezra. They very quickly got to work. They rebuilt the altar. They started on the temple, but then all of a sudden, the work stopped. And for 16 years, God's people were back in Jerusalem, but no work, the work that God had called them to do, just wasn't getting done. It completely stopped. 16 years, you think that's a long time. Usually, if you start a project and 16 years go by, you haven't finished it, chances are it's not going to get finished. It's 16 years, it's been total, nothing is happening at all. And so God sends Haggai and Zechariah to encourage, to challenge, to motivate the people to start the work that God had called them to do. And through their ministry, the work restarts. And not only restarts, it actually gets done. It gets finished. And so the question is, as we consider the message of these two prophets, what did they say to get God's people going again after 16 years? What did they say to actually motivate them to take up the work and not just take it up, but to persevere through it despite all of the difficulties and challenges that came with it? And here's the outline for today. We're summarizing their message. Of course, this is a summary. We can't say everything that they said, but I think this is a fair summary. The prophets of God came to the Jews and said, don't be intimidated, don't be distracted, and don't be discouraged. Right? This is the message that they brought. And it was through that that God's people were able to get going again and start working. We need this message today. This is an important message. Of course, the church is called to kingdom work. It's a different kingdom work than the returned exiles. We're not called to build the physical temple, but God has called us all to participate in the work of his kingdom. The church is called to make disciples of all nations. We ourselves as individuals, God calls us to kingdom work, to bear fruit for him. But kingdom work is hard. And just as the return to exile, sometimes the work just comes to a screeching halt and years go by and not much happens. And so we need the message of Zechariah and Haggai to motivate us to keep going when it's hard. So let's look at this and may God help us to keep focused on the work. So what did they say? First of all, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. This is a broader point from the context of Ezra. Why did the Jews stop working on the temple? Initially, they came back. As we said, they were very excited. They had come back. They were going to do a great work of God after all these years in exile. God has opened a way for them to return. They initially are working hard. The altar gets built quickly. But all of a sudden, the work just stops. And why? Well, according to Ezra, one of the reasons was pushback from the people of the land. We read in Ezra 3 and 4 that the people of the land who were there, when they saw that God's temple was being rebuilt, were not happy about it, and they did several things to discourage them from work. One of them was they sought to intimidate them, to make them afraid to build. They used bribes, anything they could to stop the work of God from going forward, anything to frustrate it. And it was effective, right? Because of the pushback, because of the opposition, right? The Jews stopped working. The temple stopped getting built. Now, there's a broader point here that's important. Wherever God's kingdom work is going forward, we should expect some sort of pushback or opposition to it. Anytime there's impact for Christ, we should expect there also be pushback from the world, some sort of opposition. The devil, as has been said, has great spite for the kingdom of Christ. The darkness hates the light. So if the light is actually expanding and going forth, it shouldn't be a surprise that the darkness, there's pushback. We see that in the history of the church. We read the book of Acts. This is certainly a case. As soon as the early apostles start preaching about Jesus and people start believing, there's an impact. All of a sudden, there's great pushback. And early in Acts, they grab the apostles and say, you got to stop preaching about Jesus. There's pushback. They beat them with rods. And of course, that's just the start of it. It's the same today as we do the work of the kingdom that God has called us to. There's going to be some level of pushback from people who do not want to see the work of God's kingdom move forward. And of course, depending on the time and place that Christians have lived in the world, the severity and intensity of that pushback is different. That's absolutely true for some Christians over history and even today. There is severe persecution and pushback from the world for following Jesus and seeking to build his kingdom. We know this. And we should pray for the persecuted church, those whose lives are seriously in jeopardy because they're trying to follow Jesus. But even if that's not where we are, and it's certainly not in America at this point, there always is some opposition and pushback. Right? The Bible is clear. If you're following Jesus, if you're seeking to live a life investing in him and his kingdom, there's going to be some level of opposition to that. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as if something strange is happening to you. And the trial in context there is persecution. Don't be surprised if there's pushback because you're trying to follow Jesus. That it's not strange. That's actually how it goes. I remember one a former PCA pastor that I used to really enjoy, Harry Reeder, always would say something, he would put it like this, you know, the devil has a playbook against the church, and he's always been using it. He's not very creative, but it's effective. And one of the plays is always intimidation. One of the ways the evil one seeks to stop the witness and stop the work of Christ in this world is intimidation, pushback, persecution from the world. And that is true. That is true. And when we experience that today, we need to say, you know what? It's not pleasant, but it's nothing new, right? It's nothing new. It's just our turn. And we can't let it stop the work. That's the point. See, the returned exiles were intimidated and the work stopped. That's what happened. And God sends Haggai and Zechariah to say, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by the pushback. Press through it. And what did they say to them? Well, you read Haggai. A lot of what they said is what we just sang. The Lord is with you. Don't forget that. Keep working. I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Fear not. It's the same thing we need to hear. Pushback is scary. And the Bible routinely, and Christ himself says, fear not. I am with you. Matthew 28, go there, make disciples. I am with you. Keep working. Keep laboring for me. Don't be intimidated. Don't let the work stop out of fear. So that's the first message. The second lesson, the second message of these prophets is don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. So we're going to focus on Haggai chapter 1 here, which we read most of. So if the work initially stopped because of intimidation, if it was fear of opposition that kept God's people from building his temple at first, what quickly happened was another reason kept them from picking it back up, distraction. Distraction. Haggai 1 verse 2, this is the first message of the prophet Haggai. Let me reread this. Thus says the Lord, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So here's another reason. If the temple stopped because of persecution and opposition, it remained stopped because the people kept putting off the work. They kept saying, well, it's not yet time to start it again. And so year after year, for 16 years, the people of God walked by the ruined temple. They knew that at some point they needed to start that work. They're the ones that were sent to do it, but they just kept saying, we'll get to it. It's just not yet the right time. It's not yet time. Next year, perhaps, will be the right time. But they always found a reason to say, now is not the time to take up this work that God has called us to do. And we don't know exactly what the reasons are. We can speculate a little bit. They just moved back from Babylon to Jerusalem. So probably a lot of, you know, need to get their lives reestablished and rebuilt. We know from chapter 1, the economy wasn't in great shape. A lot of economic pressures. And so you can imagine them saying, it's just not a good season right now for me to be focusing on building the temple. It's not yet time. Once I get, you know, the economic concerns squared away, once we get our homes in order, then it will be time. Then it will be time to do the work that God has called us to do. And through Haggai, God challenges them deeply. God says, you know, you keep saying it's not yet time, but the issue is not your time. The issue is you've lost focus on what's most important. Your priorities are all messed up. That's why he says in verse 4 and 9, is it a time for you to dwell in paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? So the issue is you've lost focus. You have a work to do, but you've become distracted by your own cares and desires and a focus on your own kingdom. My kingdom is now no longer your priority. It's time to reprioritize. Now is the time to start building the temple. So distraction, don't be distracted. Now, this is an important word, I think, for us as in the 21st century church. If Satan cannot intimidate God's people to stop the work, he will simply distract us so that we ignore the work that God has called us to. Now, there's many ways that this could happen. The church father Augustine has a fairly famous line from his Confessions. Not the one you think I'm going to say. I always say the same quote. This is a different one. Augustine, reflecting on his earlier years, says at one point that he used to pray as a young man before he was converted. He would pray to God, Lord, make me chaste or make me holy, but not yet. Right? It's kind of an interesting prayer. And we can relate to what he's saying, maybe. Lord, I do want to commit myself to you. I realize that's a good thing to do, but not yet. Now is not the time. Right, it's not time to do that. I do want to be committed, more committed than I am, just not in this season of life. Now is not the time for that, but maybe later, later. Yes, later, another season of life. I wonder if we can relate to that. When I was pastoring in Michigan, I first got to the church, I think it was literally in the first few months, and I'm meeting with the elders, and we're looking at the role of members of the church, and there's a name on there I've never heard, I've never seen. Months go by. I ask the elders, who is this name? We don't know. Call him up, take him out to lunch. In many ways, yeah, a nice guy, probably in his late 50s, but I remember the conversation pretty well. He said something, but he said, Scott, you know, I love Jesus, I want to serve, but now is not a time that I can really be committed to my faith. It's just, you know, it's important to me, but there's other priorities for him. I remember him saying, he was in, I think, in his late 50s. My retirement just is not where I want it to be. I have to focus on that first. But once I get that taken care of, once the retirement account is where it needs to be, then I will be committed. I have planned, and he began to tell me what he planned to do. I plan to serve in the community in these ways. I'll be at church. I'll do it later. Now is not the time. It's just not the time. All of us are susceptible to this way of thinking. It could happen to any of us, right? Yeah, I know I should do this thing for God, but now is not the time. I know I should get serious about my faith, but now is not the time. There's a later season in life when I can do that. It would just be easier to do that. I got too much going on right now. I know that I should be part of a church. I know that I should be more committed to serving in this way, but now it's just not a good time right now. There's so much going on, but later. Later will be a good time to do that. I know I've got character issues in my life. Other people have told me, I know I've got to deal with this sin issue. Now is not a good time. I'm so stressed and there's so much going on. But later, definitely next year will be the time. Just not yet. Just now is not the time. And the challenge of Haggai and Zechariah is stop. Now is the time. Now is the time. Now is the time to prioritize God. Now is the time to prioritize his kingdom work in your life, because that's really the issue. It was never about time. The issue is always about priorities. We always have time for the things that are most important to us. And the reality is, what Haggai is pointing out is, if God is not your priority right now in this season of your life, he will not be the priority next season of your life. And if we think that he will be, we're just kidding ourselves. And this is what happened to the exiles. Every year they came back for 16 years. Well, we will get to this kingdom work. We know we've got to rebuild the temple. It's just not this year. This isn't a good year. But next, absolutely next year, we'll get it done. But then next year comes. Well, you know, the economy isn't as good as I thought it was going to be, and we've got all these other pressures. But so this year's not going to work. But next year, for sure, that will be the time. That will be the time. They kept doing that year after year after year. That's always how it works. Now is not the time. And so finally, right, God sends Haggai and says, no, now is the time. Stop seeking first your own kingdom and seek me first. Prioritize my kingdom and see what happens. Because there's an irony here, and God points this out in this opening section. He says in, you know, verse 5, 6, 7, take a look around at your life. What has all this focus on yourself and your own kingdom even gotten you? And the answer is not much, right? You're economically, you're not doing well. Relationally, you're not doing well. And God takes ownership of that and says, I'm actually causing that. And so you understand, it's only when I am at the center of your life that you will find the blessing that you seek. It's only when I am the most important priority of your life that the peace that you're looking for, the security that you're looking for, you'll actually find it. If you get that out of order, you're always going to be eating the bread of anxious toil and you'll never find rest. It's so true, isn't it? In our own lives, when our priorities are out of whack, we kill ourselves eating the bread of anxious toil, when God says to us, when Jesus says to us, just seek first my kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Seek me, prioritize my kingdom. So here's the question before we leave: where might God be calling us to reprioritize him and his kingdom in our life? You know, it's not just persecution that can derail our faith and our impact for Christ. Well, sometimes it's just the busyness and distractions of life. Jesus talked about that in his parable of the sower. Some seed withers because of persecution yet, but other seeds are choked out by the thorns, which Jesus said are just the cares and anxieties of this world that just become so distracting. We become so busy that we lose focus on what is most important. Maybe the reason the church in our country is so weak is not opposition or intimidation. It's simply our own apathy and lack of focus on what is most important. So don't be distracted. This was Haggai's message to them. Come back, prioritize the kingdom work that God has called you to. And then finally and lastly, he says, don't be discouraged. This is my favorite point, by the way. Don't be discouraged. Because if Satan cannot intimidate us to stop the work, and if he cannot distract God's people to ignore the work, there's a final threat, and that is he may discourage us so that we quit the work. And Haggai and Zechariah both really focus on trying to encourage people who are deeply discouraged in the work that God had called them to do. The returned exiles had many reasons to be discouraged. They really did. They had sacrificed much to leave Babylon, take a several-month journey back to Jerusalem to try to rebuild lives from scratch. No doubt they were motivated to do that because they wanted to do a great work for God. They wanted to be part of what God was doing to rebuild his temple. They probably had the words of the prophets in their ears, some of which we've read over weeks, about the glory that would come back to the temple and back to Israel after exile. And they want to be part of this great work. They want to see the glory of God spread. They want to see the nations flowing to the temple again. All of these things, no doubt. But now they've been back for decades. And the reality was simply all of the glory that they might have been hoping for just wasn't reality. Right? There is no new temple. There's a very small remnant that returned. The nations aren't coming in. They're still subjects of a foreign kingdom. There's no Davidic king. All of these things, it looks pretty discouraging. And there's a really powerful scene in the book of Ezra where the returned exiles are working and they finally complete the foundation of the temple. This is in Ezra chapter 3. And we're told that once that was completed, they tried to have a celebration to, praise God, we completed the foundation. And some people were praising God. And then it says the people who knew of the former temple began to weep. And so there was this scene where people were rejoicing and then other people were just weeping. They were weeping. And why were they weeping? Well, because this new temple that they're trying to rebuild, it was nothing like the former temple. It was so small. It was insignificant. It paled in comparison to what was before, and they were just discouraged. Is anything we're doing, is it making any difference at all? Does what we're doing really matter? I mean, look at how pathetic this thing is. What are we doing here? And Haggai addresses this. He recognizes the discouragement. He says in Haggai 2, we read this, those of you who have seen the former temple and now we've started this new work, is this not as nothing in your eyes? He's acknowledging their discouragement. He's acknowledging, yeah, you're right, from a human perspective, this tiny rebuilt foundation, it's not much. It really is a day of small things. You may be thinking this work is totally useless and totally in vain. I understand that. Discouragement. And discouragement is something that all of God's people can fall into. Discouragement in the work that God has called us to do. Certainly that's true for pastors. Certainly that's true for small church pastors. Of course, most pastors are small church pastors. We shouldn't forget that most churches in the world, somewhere between 85 and 90% are 150 people or less. Shouldn't forget that, even though we live in the land of the evangelical megachurch. And I would submit to you that most pastors leave the ministry not because they're disqualified from it, although that's often what we read about, but for every pastor who's disqualified that you read about, there are many more who leave the ministry who are not because they're disqualified, just because they're discouraged. They just quit. And why are they discouraged? Because you give years of your life into something, you look around and you just wonder, is anything I've done made any difference at all to anybody? Have we moved the needle forward at all in God's kingdom? But of course, it's not just pastors. I mean, anyone, this text, going back at least a couple hundred years, I listened to a Spurgeon sermon and he applied this text to anyone who's in a small church. I think that's fair. Because you look around and you're in the same church for years and years and you look around and there's not many people. We don't seem to be doing as many things for God's kingdom as that 5,000 member church down the street. What are we doing? Are we doing anything? Is anything we're doing making a difference? Are we making an impact for Christ's kingdom? And you just get discouraged. Is this worth doing? Or maybe personally, we just get discouraged in the work of ministry. Maybe we say something like this, you know, I just don't have much to offer God. The gifts and abilities that I have seem so weak and so limited. And, you know, we read biographies of the great saints of the past or the present who have had quite an impact, and we're happy to read that, and yet we're kind of discouraged because that will never be me. I mean, I don't have any abilities to do any of that kind of stuff. What can I really do? What have I really done? Maybe we're just discouraged because in our life, growth has been very slow. And we thought by the time, you know, we were in our mid-30s or mid-40s or mid-50s, you know, that those issues that I struggled with, well, I'd be over those, I'd get it all figured out, and then you get there and realize I'm still struggling with these things. And we just get discouraged. It's the day of small things. And so Haggai and Zechariah come to this discouraged people, and they bring, I think, a really powerful word of encouragement, which I'll summarize Zechariah 4:10. Do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise the day of small things. Keep working. It doesn't look like much. Keep working. God is at work in your work, and God will do great things through your work, more than you could possibly think. Haggai 2, Zechariah 4:10. God will use the small things you're doing for his kingdom and his glory. Keep going. That's motivating. Don't despise the day of small things in your life, Christian. God is at work. You don't know how, but he says he's at work. Don't say, I lack gifts, I can't do much. What can I really do? It's very small. Look, God uses ordinary people all of the time. That's mostly who God uses. God uses ordinary people who are faithful in ordinary ways. Right? Keep praying. Prayer might not seem like much. Keep praying. Keep praying for your friends. Keep praying for your family. Keep praying for your children. God uses these things. Right? Keep serving in the ways that God has called you to. It may not seem like much, but Jesus said, whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name, great is his reward. Keep encouraging others as God has called you to. Just keep that long obedience in the same direction. These things that seem so small and ordinary really do make a difference. Don't despise them. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, because the resurrection is true, your labor for the Lord is not in vain. It may seem in vain at times. It may seem so small, so insignificant. Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. So this week, in the small, ordinary things of life, most of us live through ordinary time. But that ordinary time is significant as we are faithful to God. He's at work. He's using that. Don't despise the ordinary, the day of small things in our life. In the church, do not despise the day of small things. God normally works in his church in very ordinary ways. Very ordinary ways. That's not to say that there are not times of extraordinary blessing where the Spirit of God is poured out in unusual ways. Certainly over history, that has happened. We call these things revivals. That's our term for them. And we praise God for that, and we pray for that. Those are good things. We'll pray for that tonight, actually, if you come back. We do want to see God's kingdom expand in powerful ways, but we also need to understand, we don't want to fall into the mindset that unless there's some extraordinary revival happening, that God is not working. Most of the history of the Christian church is ordinary, right? It's not a perpetual state of revival. The picture we have in Acts chapter 2 of the church functioning at its best is actually very ordinary. They're believers who get together and are devoted to the word of God, the apostles' teaching, and just fellowship and getting to know each other in their homes and prayer and sacrament. And then they repeat. They do it again. It's very ordinary. Word, sacrament, fellowship. These are the things that God uses to call in people to himself and to grow us as believers. Don't despise the ordinary, the day of small things. Don't think that God is not at work. So Haggai and Zechariah bring encouragement to us to continue the work. Don't get intimidated and stop. Don't get distracted and ignore it, and don't get discouraged and quit. But perhaps as we finish, the most important lesson is probably this from these two prophets. Don't stop looking at Jesus as you do the work. Don't stop looking at Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. See, Haggai and Zechariah do call, both of them call us to put our faith in Jesus and put our hope in his kingdom. Now, we don't have time to go through all of this, but there's several places in Haggai and Zechariah that are directly picked up in the New Testament and applied to Jesus and his work for us. Haggai 2 talks about that kingdom, the shaking that God will bring. And Hebrews picks that up and says, you, Christian, have a kingdom that cannot be shaken because of Jesus. Put your hope there. Zechariah 9, as we get closer to Palm Sunday, perhaps you recognize this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey. And of course, that's picked up as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. That's your king. Put your hope in Jesus. He's the great king. It's that kingdom we look forward to. And so while it's important we don't get intimidated, distracted, or discouraged, it is critical that as we work, we keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the reason for our work. It's only as we keep our eyes on him that we can endure through the difficulties and challenges and discouragements of life in this world. Paul said that what motivated him was the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us to the work that we do. And if anything other than the love of Christ is what's motivating our work for Christ, it's not going to be sustainable. But as we look to him, as we see him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, as we see his glorious resurrection, we press on in kingdom work. We can keep running with endurance the race that is set before us, confident that our labor for the Lord, however small, however weak it might seem to us, is not in vain. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you as we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is a lamp to guide us, to direct us, to encourage us, to challenge us. Father, we thank you for these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the way you used them thousands of years ago and the way you still speak to us through them today to encourage us to follow you, trust in you, and keep doing the work you've called us to. Please help us to do that this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.